If you would please take your Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and be ready to read in just a moment down at verse 24. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. It's really good to see all of you who are here tonight. I hope you've had a good day today. It's been a beautiful day once again in this great blue nation of yours. And I appreciate all the things that you are doing to show me hospitality this week. It's just been wonderful, and I have benefited from it so much. My wife is with me this week, and I've just so enjoyed having her with me. She's enjoyed your hospitality as well, and just thank you so much from the bottom of our heart for everything that you are doing. We've been doing lessons that deal with our priorities and then moving into talking about the home and family. And I look forward again tonight to being able to share some things from God's Word along those lines. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus makes two things very clear to us in this passage, and the first thing that is just abundantly clear is that storms are going to come. And they will beat on our homes. And furthermore, I think Jesus is helping us to understand that if they are to withstand that storm, if they are to stand, they absolutely must be built on Him and His Word. Jesus Christ and His Word must be the foundation of our homes. You know, I've thought often about these two men, this wise man and this foolish man who built their houses. And I've often thought that from all outward appearances, these houses probably look somewhat the same. I feel sure that both men were very proud of them. They looked good. The houses looked strong. From an outward standpoint, they both looked great, but they weren't the same. In fact, Luke chapter 6 says that only the wise man dug deep. And the reason he dug deep is because he knew, "I've got to get down to rock. If I don't get down to rock, then my house is in trouble." And so Jesus says that's what we have to do. We have to dig deep. We have to get down to Him. We have to build on the rock, Jesus Christ and His words. Foolish man evidently paid little attention to that. Maybe he was in a hurry. And so he built his house as fast as he could, but he built on the sand. And as we oftentimes sing with the kids, the foolish man's house went splat. But I want to tell you, that's not a kid's song. I wish that was only a kid's song. Because as gospel preachers and as members of the Lord's church, we see it happen almost every day that somebody's house just goes splat. What I want us to see tonight is that Jesus not only will have to be the foundation of our homes, Jesus is going to have to fill every room of our homes for it to be what it needs to be. Can I share with you some verses that really help us to see that? First of all, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul prays here as he talks to the Ephesian brethren that the Lord would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with His might through His Spirit in the inner man. And then he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. So there he says what needs to happen is Christ needs to dwell in your hearts. And that word there, dwell, literally means to take up residence. Literally, Christ wants to live within every single one of us. He wants to make His home with us. And not only in my life, but also in the literal home that I live in. He wants to take up residence there. In John the 14th chapter, in verse 23, to me, one of the most thrilling verses is right here. You think about the intimacy of this in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus says here, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to Him, and we will make our home with Him. Isn't that beautiful? That if I'll just do what the Lord says, He promises that the Father and He will come, and they'll just live in my home. They'll live with me, take up residence with me. Another passage that really fits with what we're going to do tonight is Proverbs chapter 24, which shows that when we live by the wisdom that God has given us in the Bible, it'll just affect every part of the house. Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 3 and 4. Again, Proverbs 24 and verse 3. It says, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge," listen closely, brethren, he says, "by knowledge the rooms are filled. The rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." God can bless every single room in our homes. Now what we're going to do in this lesson tonight is we're just going to go through our houses. We're just going to go through the houses. I'm going to make a stop at most every room in the home. And we're going to look at how Jesus should impact that particular room. I want to start tonight with a room that is probably given very little thought, and that is the library. And I don't mean to imply that every home has a room that is the library, but most of us have a place where we keep books, don't we? And so we'll let this represent the place of your mind. You know, the Bible spends a whole lot of time talking about the mind. Have you ever realized how many passages there are that talk about the importance of the mind? The Bible talks about sound minds, corrupt minds, just all the time talking about the mind. That's very important. I don't know if you've ever heard this one-liner that says this: our thoughts shape our actions. Our actions done long enough become our habits. Our habits make our character, and our character shapes our destiny. And what that means is where you end up eternally has a whole lot to do with how you think. That whole thing started with thoughts and ended with destiny. That's why the Bible says that we've got to be careful that we do the right thing with our minds. And so in the library, there's one book that all of us ought to know that's common sense that ought to be central, and that is the Bible. The Bible ought to be central to the library of our homes. When I was growing up, there used to be a joke that I heard every so often. Maybe some of you have heard it. I think it was meant to be part joke, but part compliment as well. They used to say that if you ever went into a courtroom and they did not have a Bible for someone to place his hand upon so that he might take an oath that he would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God, that if you couldn't find a Bible, they said, just go find you a member of the Church of Christ. And just put your hand on his head, because there's about as much Bible in him as there is the book itself. I haven't heard that joke in a long time. I don't know when it quit being told, but I just haven't heard that in a long, long time. I fear that many Christians just don't have their faces in the book very much. And I don't know that I'm unfounded in that, because a friend of mine, Lowell Salee, most of y'all know Lowell, he's a Kentucky boy. And Lowell, for a while, has been just doing a little survey in the churches that he goes to. And he'll ask people, just be honest. You know, nobody's going to look at your handwriting, or you don't have to put your name on it. Just be honest and answer these questions. His question was, do you read the Bible every day? And here is what he found. In survey number one, 21%. 18, 24, 26, and 31. Folks, that's pathetic. What that is saying, with people being perfectly honest, only one in four people in a congregation read their Bible every single day. That's not good. That's not good. I don't know exactly what he means by his second question, but his second question is, do you study your Bible every day? And I guess what he means by that is you're actually going to stop and think and contemplate and cross-reference and really study. Look at what happens there. 5%, 0, 7, 15, and 14%. That's what he's finding among a lot of our people. That's bad. And we've got to do something about that. Not only must we be studying the Word, we have got to dig deep. And I'm afraid that you can take what a lot of Christians know and put it in a thimble. We've got to change that. The Bible has to be preeminent in our lives, and let me give you some reasons for it. First of all, it'll keep you out of trouble. For those of you who are teenagers tonight, I want you to listen to that point. The Bible will keep you out of trouble. One of the things I've enjoyed doing in my home is every morning my son and I read Proverbs together, just a few verses, and he goes off to school, hopefully with that in his mind. But in Proverbs chapter 1, we have wisdom speaking here, and wisdom is put, wisdom is personified as though she is a lady that we need to chase. If you want to pursue a woman, pursue the woman of wisdom. And so wisdom is speaking here, and here's what wisdom says to the person who will not listen to God. Look at verse 25. He says, "Because you disdained all my counsel and you would have none of my reproof, I am going to laugh at your calamity. I'm going to mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will listen, seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord." What God is basically saying is, if you don't care about me and if you don't listen to what I'm trying to give you, then when your calamity comes, I'm just going to laugh at you. What you have in Proverbs is a man saying, here's where the dead-end roads are. Son, here's where the dead-end roads are. You don't have to go down those roads. I'm telling you right now where they lead to. You don't have to go try them. And so the reason we need the Bible, first and foremost, is that it will keep us out of trouble. And I'll tell you, some of the most angry kids we have in our society are kids that are angry because they are suffering consequences that nobody ever told them about. They need somebody to guide them. And so as families, we must have this central in the library of our hearts and minds. Secondly, it will protect us against Satan's attacks. What was it that Jesus used to fight against the devil? You remember the devil came to him and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." I want to tell you, if I had been Jesus, I think my chest would have puffed out and I would have said, "Well, let me show you." And it would have been so tempting for me just to perform a miracle right there and say, "Look at what I can do. What do you mean, if I'm the Son of God?" But yet Jesus didn't do that. What did he do? He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He was tempted again. "It is written, Satan." He was tempted a third time. "It is written." Somebody once raised what I thought was a good point. They said, one of the reasons that Jesus didn't perform a miracle, of course, it's not the main reason, I know that, but one of the reasons Jesus didn't perform a miracle is because we can't. Jesus is showing us how we defeat the devil. He did it with Scripture, we do it with Scripture. But you can't whip the devil on something you don't know. If you don't know what the Bible says, you can't pull it out and use it to fortify you. You've got to know the book to use it. And so we have got to understand that this book, when it is read, helps us to know God's Word, and we can stand on it against Satan's attacks, and he will not continue to come against us when he sees that we are standing. The Bible says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Somebody once said that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Which is it for you? Is this book keeping you from sin? Or is sin keeping you from the book? It'll protect you against Satan's attack. Let me give you a third thing. It'll keep you calm and steady. People who live by the Bible, you just can't hardly rattle their cage. It doesn't matter what comes at them. They may suffer a great deal of grief or whatever it may be, but you just can't shake them to the point that they just give up. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, I love this passage. It's just a soothing passage to me. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, God says, in reference to God, it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And so when you have the Bible at the core of your life, it'll just keep you calm through all the storms of life. Keeps you calm and steady. In my office back home, I have a little clay tablet that somebody gave me, and on it, it says something that I see and think about quite often. It says, "A Bible that is falling apart." A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And that's true. You take somebody whose Bible is worn out, and it's just falling apart because they use it so much, they don't fall apart real easy. So let me ask you tonight, how's your Bible holding up? How are you holding up? In the library of our home, we've got to have the Bible. Now let's talk about the family room for just a moment. As we move into the family room, I just want to talk about how God structures a family. There is no question in the world that our society is trying to tell us that homes are not structured the way they ought to be structured, and they're trying to change the whole structure of the home. The Bible teaches that dad is the head of the home, that he's the head of that home, and that's made very plain in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there, please. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Bible simply says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so the Bible makes it very clear that in the home, the dad, the husband, is to be the head of the home. And yet that is being viciously attacked in this country. A few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention came out with a simple statement that simply said a wife should submit to the loving leadership of her husband. And the nation just had a fit about that. And yet what they said, not that I'm endorsing all of what would have come out of that convention, but what they said on that was right. And they said it as positively and as scripturally as you could. A wife should submit to the loving leadership of her husband. That's what God said. It's not a position to gloat about. And I think some men have done that through the years. I heard about a man one time, and somebody said something, I think the preacher said something about Christ is the head of the home. And he said, "Christ is not the head of my home. I'm the head of my home." Sound like to me, he just kind of wanted to stick his chest out and puff about it a little bit. It's not a position to gloat about. I want to tell you the way it is for me. When you understand as a man what you are responsible for, it will scare you to death. One thing I know about the head is that's where the vision is to be. And God is calling upon me to lead my family with vision. In Vietnam, they had a man who would go before the rest of the troops, and he was called the point man. And basically what he was going to do is he was going to step out on those minefields before anybody else. And if he doesn't make his moves right, and if he doesn't have vision, and if he doesn't lead carefully, he's going to cost people their lives. He's the point man. And when you as a husband understand that the destiny of my family depends largely on what I do under the leadership of Jesus Christ, you'll quit your gloating. And you'll realize I've got a weighty responsibility here that I've got to do my best to get this job done because so many are depending upon it. Dad provides the loving leadership of the family as he takes his Bible and does it. And then mom is to keep and manage the home. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. Again, the Bible is talking about the role that he wishes for the wife to have. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he's talking about those who aren't doing as they should. He says in verse 13, "Besides, they learn to be idle. They wander about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Here's the way I say this. I really believe that a wife's responsibility is to labor to make that home a nest where everybody can come to and just go, "Oh, I'm home." That's what she is trying to present in the home. She's the atmosphere of the home. I know in my home, that whole atmosphere is shaped by my wife. She's the core of that thing as she manages the home. But even that's under attack. I want you to listen to this. John Gray wrote a book a while back that was called Mars and Venus, trying to show the differences in men and women. I think you women will appreciate this. He says, "Modern women are overworked, they are overstressed, and commonly they feel unsupported and overwhelmed with good reason. At no other time in history has so much been expected of them. At least 5 days a week, they put on a uniform and they march into an 8 to 12 hour battle. When they come home, they feel the need to clean house, make dinner, do laundry, love and nurture the kids, and also be pleasing and happy, as well as romantically receptive to their mates. It's just too much to ask of themselves, and it's making them feel split inside. At work, women are required to behave according to the traditional masculine rules of conduct. At home, they have to then switch to being warm, giving, and feminine. It's no wonder women complain that they need a wife to greet them with love and tenderness at the end of the day. Even a contemporary stay-at-home mother has more difficult job than her own mother did, because with most other mothers at work and her kids' playmates at daycare, she lacks the traditional company and the support of other women. In the past, a woman was proud to say that she was a full-time wife and mother. Now she may even feel embarrassed when somebody says, "Well, what do you do?" Isolated from the support of other women, she must go at it alone, as the value of her commitment is largely unacknowledged by the world. Still, while women now need more support than at any other time in history, men also miss the ego boost that they traditionally received from their mates. One more paragraph. He says, women are affected much more adversely than men by career stress, for the pressures of work outside the home have doubled their load. On the job, they give as much as men do, but when they get home, instinct takes over and they continue giving. It is hard for a woman to come home, forget the problems of the day, and relax when her problem says, cook more, clean more, love more, share more, nurture more, give more, do more. Think of it. Tasks that used to fill a woman's whole day now must be done in just a few hours. Along with providing, there's just not enough time, support, or energy to fulfill her biological yearnings for a beautiful, peaceful home and a loving, harmonious, and healthy family. She simply feels overwhelmed by too much to do. I don't know how you feel about all that, but I just say a very hearty amen. I just think there's a lot of wives who they're just pooped. They're tired. And everything that they have to give and all the energy that they've had to give has largely already been given. And while they do their very best in those evening hours, they're just tired. And so because of that, there's a lot of effort that has to be made to overcome much of that. And then children must obey their parents. Turn to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And so God says the dad is the head of the home. The wife submits to his leadership. She's to manage the home. She's the real atmosphere of that home. And the children are to obey their parents. I want to tell you, if there was any room that we need to make sure that Jesus dominates, it's this room. It's the family room. Now, let me tell you some things I feel strongly about. I believe that our family rooms need to be a place where we can relax and we can talk to each other and we can enjoy each other's company. It needs to be a place where problems can be discussed. I know when our daughter was in high school, she would come home sometimes and she'd just be a mess, you know. And you know how adolescents can be. I mean, everything is just over the top. And she'd come home and she'd have these problems. And one thing I learned is that you have to peel the onion. Because most of the time when you ask them what the problem is and they tell you, that's not it. It's not it. And you have to keep peeling the onion until you can get down to the soft center of what it's really all about. And there were times I have to admit that I just got tired of all the drama. I just did. And then somewhere along the way, I realized, you know what? All this drama is a great opportunity for me to teach my family that problems give us a chance to talk about what the Lord can do. It gives us a chance to talk and to pray and to show them what Jesus can really do. Problems can be discussed. And games are played. When's the last time you played a game with your family? Now, we take our children to games, but When's the last time you played a game, a card game or checkers or just had a card game there in the house? People used to do that a lot. Families, and you'd laugh and carry on. We played Uno the other night at our house, and we just laughed about the whole time. Games are played. Family devotions are held. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I love this passage. I find myself going to it a lot. We find out that really God is to be taught daily in our home. And I realize that there are some days we might not can do as much as other days. I realize that. But God is to be the atmosphere of our home every day. We're teaching our children about God every day. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. There's the idea of you get up in the morning and say, good morning, baby, how you doing this morning? We got a beautiful day. God's made a beautiful day for us today. And you reference God throughout the day as you move about and you talk and you go to bed thinking about God and praying to God. He's just kind of the air. He's just kind of the water you swim in all day long. Verse 8 says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost and on your house and on your gates. God's to be the atmosphere of the whole place. Wilson Adams said something a while back that really got my attention. He said, this is the place where dynasties are made. You know, somebody wins a championship, like in Kentucky here, you know, the Kentucky Wildcats. You ever heard of them? They're pretty good basketball players. You win one of those and you go, yes! You win a second one and you start saying, repeat, repeat. And then you win three of them and they start using a whole different word altogether. They start using the word dynasty. Because you haven't done it once, you've done it twice, and you've done it three times. And what God is saying is that if we'll work at this thing real hard, it's possible for us to do that. Verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson. There's your dynasty. All the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And it's a place where Jesus ought to be able to live and feel right at home. We won't read it tonight, but you remember Mary and Martha. He loved their home. He loved those ladies. And I don't think there was a thing in the world wrong with what Martha was doing. And I don't think that Jesus would have said a word to her if she hadn't grumbled. Because later in the Bible, I see them together again, and Mary's at his feet, and Martha's in the kitchen, and Jesus doesn't say a word. Because Mary was hospitable without grumbling. But he loved their home. Can I ask you a question? Do you think Jesus would, do you think he loves your home? Do you think he just feels right at home there? We need to make it a place where Jesus would love to be and finds it to be one of his favorite places to be. And yet, this room has come under siege. Several years ago, there was a piece that came out that was called The Stranger. I don't have time to read it all tonight. I'm going to give you just bits and pieces of it. This person says, a few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small Tennessee town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. Mom taught me to love the Word of God. Dad taught me to obey it, but the stranger was our storyteller. He took me and my dad to our first Major League Baseball game. The stranger was an incessant talker, but there were times when my mom would go to her room and read her Bible and pray, and I wonder now if she ever prayed that the stranger would leave. He would use four-letter words, but to my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. He offered us beer and other alcoholic beverages. He made cigarettes look tasty, cigars manly, and he talked much too freely about sex. His name? We always just called him TV. Would there be anybody here that would debate that the TV is destroying homes? Especially in homes where people are not monitoring at all what is watched and what is taken in and what is made a part of them. Outside recreation and entertainment is killing spirituality. Kids are zipping through the family room as they rush from one activity to the next. And again, everybody comes home tired. And again, much of what needed to be done never got done. We have computer and computer games. Johnny, did you have a good day at school today? Johnny, did you have a good day at school today? And you can't even get through. Can't even carry conversation. And time is sucked away while the family spends a little time with meaningful interaction with one another. As we said last night, there are some things that are not sinful. They just choke out the word. And they choke out Jesus. And when they do that, they become horribly, horribly, horribly wrong. And that's what we have to watch against. Let's talk about the dining room for just a moment. As we enter this room, I want to share with you a story tonight that I heard from Connie Adams. Connie Adams, a gospel preacher, said that when his mother died, he said, we had a yard sale to try to get rid of some of the things that Mom had in her house. And he said there was one item that we put in that yard sale that I struggled with from the very beginning. He said it was the family dinner table. He said we put that in the yard sale, and every time somebody would come, he said, inwardly, I was just kind of hoping that nobody would express interest in it because we had sat around that table so many times as a family and talked and shared and laughed and carried on and enjoyed great cooking and meals. But he said, finally, at the end of the day, he said there was a man who came up right at the very last and mulled around for a moment and finally said, how much do you want for this dinner table? He said, and I told him. He said, I'll take it. He said, I helped that man load up that dining table on that truck. And he said, I stood there in the yard as he cranked up the truck. And he said, as he pulled away, he said, I cried like a baby. I wonder how many kids today would cry if we sold the family dinner table. Are we doing anything around it that's meaningful? Are we ever there? It's something to think about, isn't it? Maybe here's a good place for us to talk about our appetites. Oftentimes there's more of an appetite for prestige. As dads in particular strive for higher and higher positions, we become workaholics, we don't have any time for our children. It's like that statement that you've heard that no man on his deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Nobody says that on his deathbed. I wish I'd been at the office more. It just doesn't happen. A while back, I was reading a piece from a man whose father had died. And he talked about that, and he talked about what had happened. And he went home after his father had died, and he was going through his daddy's stuff, and he came upon his daddy's tackle box. And he said, I began to try to go through the tackle box. He said it was just a bunch of rubbery worms that had gotten fused together. There was tangled up line. There was rusty hooks. He said, none of it was any good for anything anymore. He said, all of this was from my dad, who was a rabid fisherman. He loved fishing with a passion, but he rarely took me fishing, and he never taught me how to fish. He said, he went over to a garbage can and was about to toss it into the garbage can, and he said, as I did, I began to weep. For the life of me, I couldn't have told you why. It was just a rotting mess of useless worms and hooks, but somehow it represented my father. The same father who never told me that he loved me. He never told me that he was proud of me. He never even hugged me. The only thing I had left from my dad was an old tackle box and silence. He said the tears suddenly turned to anger. I was angry at my father. I was angry at myself. I was angry at God. And I remembered crying out to God, and I said, this is it? This is all I get? I don't even have my father's signature. And he said it was at that moment that something hit me, and he's not saying that God literally spoke to him, but he said it was like something said, hey, big shot, I got a question for you. If you were to die today, what would be in the tackle box of your life? What are your children going to have in their hands? That came from a book called Letters from Dad, and it motivated me to start writing letters to my children. I've been doing that for a while now, and one of the reasons I do that is because when I'm dead, I want my children to be able to look back at handwritten letters that came from their dad at very important moments in their life. But we miss out on that as we press for prestige, and also we miss out on it because of just not having time for them. When I was preparing this sermon, and it's ironic that I was preparing this sermon for a lectureship, and so I was really busy trying to get this thing done, and it just so happened that we had our nieces and nephews at the house along with my son Henderson, and they started coming up and saying, could you print us out some coloring pages? And so I'd print out coloring pages from the internet, and it just so happened that Henderson wanted me to print out monster trucks. And what they'd do is they'd color one of those, and they'd bring it back to me and want me to put it up, and I'm trying to put together a sermon. And it just kept happening, but I made up my mind a long time ago that I would always have time for my children. Because I know a child one time that sat outside the office of his daddy at home. His daddy would shut the door, and he would write letters to his daddy, and he'd stick them up under the door, and he'd always hope that his daddy would send it back out, but nothing ever came. I know a preacher who had a separate line for his office. His children were not to bother him, and again, just shut off. I decided a long time ago, my children are going to have all kinds of preachers to listen to, but they've only got one daddy, and that's what I want to try to be for them. And so by the time the day was done, that's what my office looked like right there. I had turned into an art studio. There's a desire for material things, as we talked about affluenza last night. There's a desire for worldly pleasures. 1 John chapter 2, if you turn there, please. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. All of us are familiar with it, but this is where a lot of people are. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Where are we building? All I'm asking you is that as Jesus sits in the dining room of your life, at the place where he sees your appetites, is he comfortable there? Is he pleased? And now I want to move to talk about the bedroom. The first bedroom that I want to talk about is the husband and wife bedroom. The husband and wife bedroom is to be a place where everything that husband and wife share together, especially if they're Christians, everything that a husband and wife share together culminates in that bedroom. I often refer to the act of sexual relations as the celebration. It's the celebration of everything that a husband and wife share. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, God tells us how he feels about the happenings of the bedroom, the husband and wife. He says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Years ago, there was a story about some kids who were working on the yard with their parents. And they were putting sod down in the front yard. And as they were putting the sod down, the mama said, "Oh, that's beautiful sod." And one of the kids heard that, and because mama was so excited about it, they grabbed a big square of it and brought it inside the house and dropped it on the carpet in the living room. And she said, "Get that nasty dirt out of here." And the child was all confused because just a moment ago she called it beautiful, and now she's calling it nasty. What's the difference? It belongs outside and not inside. And what God said in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 is that outside of marriage, sex is nasty. Inside of marriage, it's beautiful. And God looks upon what happens in that room, and he sees what happens in that room, and he says with a smile, "That's exactly what I had in mind." Did you know it was his idea? The one who does all things good. We oftentimes tell young people, "You sin if you do." One thing we also need to stress to adults is that you sin if you don't. And you would think that's not a problem in the homes of Christians, but I've found that it is in some. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, listen to what God says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3. It says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband.
The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So you can't take the attitude, well, it's my body. No, it's his. And husbands, your body belongs to her. And then in verse 5, God in the plainest language says, do not deprive one another. Except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and you come together again. So he says, you don't deprive one another. There are times when a husband and wife cannot engage in these relations. That's understood, but they must soon come back together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We have a responsibility, people, to protect this room and nourish this room and make this room a celebration of all that we share together as husband and wives. And without being crude, I want to say this as we talk about the rooms of the house. Sex begins in the kitchen. You say, what do you mean by that, preacher? It means it's like this. Good morning, baby. You sure are pretty this morning. Did you sleep good last night? You sure are pretty today. I love you. Our grandchildren are so blessed, and our children are blessed to have you. You're the best. It begins right there. It begins right there. And I think what we need to understand is that if we don't take care of our responsibilities in this room, we can end up in a whole lot of trouble. Somebody once said, if there's nothing in the kitchen, don't be tempted when he or she goes out to eat. There's an old country music song several years ago that said, it's so easy not to care about what's right and what's wrong. It's too hot to fish, it's too hot for golf, and it's too cold at home. That doesn't excuse it. Doesn't excuse it one minute about the way things are at home. But I'm telling you, the way things are at home often cause bad things to happen. And so this room needs to be nourished. Sweet nothings, love notes, phone calls, compliments, all that's important. And men especially need to learn this. Sometime back, I was counseling a guy or talking to a guy where I was. And he and his wife were having trouble. And he was not a romantic at all. He was terrible. He was awful. And I remember telling him, I said, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you fix a sack lunch? Go get your wife. Go to the park. Sit there and eat that lunch together and hold her hand. And he said, this is making me sick. And he was serious. And I thought, man, you are in serious trouble. Any of you recognize that guy? That man right there is General Norman Schwarzkopf. He was the commanding officer of Operation Desert Storm. Americans came to affectionately call him Stormin' Norman. You know what I found out his wife called him? Pookie Bear. Now, he's dead now, but I tell you, even if he was still living, I would not go up to him and say, hey, Pookie Bear. But I tell you one thing I believe that says about this general. He understood that I can go out and I can fight and I can be a bad dude to protect this country, but when I come home, it's time to be Pookie Bear. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 5, we have a good little verse there that God says, and this is God, folks. It said, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war. He shall not be charged with any business. And you say, well, God, what? You don't want this guy to go fight. You don't want him to have a bunch of business to do. What do you want him to do? He says in Deuteronomy 24:5, I want him to be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So protect this room. I've got to hurry. I'm running out of time. Let me say one more thing about this room. You need to protect this room and make it a place where you settle your problems. You need to settle your problems. And as the Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. I heard about a couple who had done that. They had gone to bed mad with each other. The wife was just fuming mad. But the next morning, she was still mad, but yet she wanted to communicate her feelings to her husband. And so she left a note where he'd be sure to see it before he left the house. And here's what she wrote. She said, Charlie, I hate you. Love, Martha.
And isn't that the way it is sometimes? You know, we get at each other and we go at each other, but deep down, we love each other. Dee Bowman said one time he and his wife got in a fight and he was pointing his finger right there at her face. And he said all of a sudden her eyes got cross-eyed like that. And he said, "What?" She said, "You need to cut your fingernails." And that's just a classic example of how we are. We're going to get into it sometime, but settle those things and get on with the business of what we ought to do. But this room is under attack. We have billboards that encourage us to have affairs. I mean, do you realize this is a true company that does this? Life is short, have an affair. There's pornography that we have all around us. Can you imagine what that does to a wife? Her self-esteem is destroyed. She's trying to compete with an electronic mistress that does not love you. And it's not just a man problem, as we said last night. And you need to keep these intruders out of your bedroom. Years ago, Dee Bowman was preaching on this, and he was preaching about pornography and the dangers of it. And there was an old lady that came out, and she said, "Brother Bowman," said, "you don't have to worry about that pornography in our house. We don't even have a pornograph to play it on." And you think, well, that's pretty naive, but folks, we do have pornographs to play it on. We've got it right there, click, click, on your phone, right there on your computer. We've got a devil, we've got a snake in our house with a tail that's connected to the internet, and it will absolutely destroy our homes. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I want to read it tonight. We haven't read it, we referred to it in other nights, but I want to read it tonight. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Do whatever it takes to get this stuff out of your life. Let me talk about the kids' bedroom for just a moment. There's two things that I remember about the kids' bedroom. It can be a place to read bedtime stories, and it's a great time to read to them stories about the Bible. A while back, we gave to our daughter and her husband the very same bedtime storybook, Bible storybook that we had used with Bethany. And it thrilled my heart to see Bethany take it and say to her husband, "Now, what you have to do is you have to read a regular story, and you have to read one of these." Every night. It's a great quiet time, soothing time, sending your children to bed with God on their mind. Another thing about this bedroom is it does need to be used for a place of punishment. Did your parents ever say to you, "Go to your room"? And when they said, "Go to your room," you knew what would be involved when you go to your room. And our society is trying to kill that too, but Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." I remember one time we were packing up to go on a trip. The thing my daughter feared the most was a switch. Oh, she feared the switch. And we would put our switches in the freezer of the refrigerator. It keeps them green and limber. And we were packing to go on a trip. And my daughter got a step stool. I didn't realize what she had done, but she got a step stool and she got up to that freezer and she got the switches out of the freezer and she brought them to me in the bedroom where we were packing the suitcase, and she said, "Here, Daddy, take these. You'll need them to spank me with." And it occurred to me that when she said that we've got adults all over this country that don't understand it, but children understand it better than adults do. And they understand the love and the good that's there in it. Quickly, the closet. Is anything in your closet? You trying to hide anything in your closet? Do you think God can't see in there? Do you think God doesn't know what's in there? There's only one closet I know that Jesus talked about, and he didn't talk about one that you go and hide things in. He talked about a closet you go in and reveal things in. He said you go into your closet, and there you pray to your Father who's in the secret place. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 6, use your closet to reveal your weaknesses to God. And last of all, the workshop. And that's where God is working on you to
to build something wonderful. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we are His workmanship. You've listened good tonight. I remember it used to be that at the end of a sermon that preachers would sometimes say, they would read Revelation 3 and verse 20 and they would say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And they would use that to appeal to the non-Christian that Jesus is standing and He's at your door and He's knocking at the door of your heart. "If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with Me." But can I share you with you a little revelation on that? That verse wasn't written to non-Christians. That verse was written to Christians, and Jesus is saying, "I'm having a hard time getting in." And as we sing the song, "Let Him in ere He is gone. Let Him in, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Let Him in." The lesson is yours tonight if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then continuing to live faithful to God, we want to help you with that tonight. If you need to make your life right in any other way with God tonight, or if we can just pray with you tonight, whatever your needs are, come while we stand and as we sing.